Our scripture verses for this morning's sermon are from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, and that's page 895 in your pew Bible. Like all of the stories from scripture, really, the more you hear them, the more familiar they become. And we've heard this one before, Jesus giving sight to a blind man. Don't let that discourage you from hearing things anew, as I did when I read the verses again this week. If this story were repeated again today, I think everything would play out the same way. People would say, there would be utter disbelief. People would say, I have an alternative explanation for how this man can see. It was actually not him, it was somebody else. All the same stuff that we see in these verses. I want to encourage you today to notice the blind man's progression of faith. In just 41 verses here, we watch him go from one position of belief to a completely different position, which is where we're supposed to be going as well, of course. Notice his change in boldness as well. He becomes pretty bold in front of the Pharisees, who are pretty terrifying people, I'm imagining, in these days. And also notice the blind man's sense of humor. It's actually quite funny if it comes across the right way, and I'll try to make it come across the right way. All right, the 9th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, He's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, and for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He's of age. Ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, Well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." It's the word of the Lord.
"For judgment I have come into the world, that those who cannot see may see, and those who see may become blind." In sixth grade, in English class one day, Mrs. Weiner, that was really her name, asked me to read something off of the whiteboard, and I couldn't do it. Even though I was sitting in the front row, the letters just looked like vague smudges of color to me. I was frustrated and embarrassed, so naturally I started to cry, which is, you know, every 11-year-old boy's dream. He starts sobbing in front of 25 of his classmates. Up until that moment, I had no idea that I was going blind. I guess I just assumed that everybody looked at trees and saw a green mass of color. And it was only after that moment that I got my first pair of glasses and discovered that regular people really can read the whiteboard from the front row and see the leaves on the trees. If you can't see, the first step towards seeing is admitting that you are blind. And my prayer for us all week has been that meditating on this text together this morning would be that moment for us, where no matter how many times you've sat in these pews before, no matter how well you know how to be a Christian, this would be a moment where once more you recognize, "I cannot see," and you ask Jesus to open your eyes. This theme, seeing and blindness, light and darkness, is huge for John. In the opening sentences of his book, he says of Jesus, "In him was light." And that light was the life of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. John's thesis is that Jesus lights up every dimension of life, personal and social and religious. In Jesus, we can see inward, we can see ourselves rightly, we can see outward, we can see the people around us rightly, and we can see upward. We can see God rightly, in and out and up, and all because of Jesus. So seeing in, Jesus gives us the chance to see in, to see ourselves rightly, because understanding ourselves, seeing ourselves rightly, is not our natural state. Think of some of the other characters in this story. Look at the Pharisees. They're the religious teachers, the people who are supposed to see best, especially when it comes to weighty spiritual matters. And it's precisely because of that that they are totally blind. They are blind to the possibility that they're wrong. Jesus, he's opened a blind man's eyes. But the Pharisees can't see the evidence right in front of their face, because seeing that evidence would mean admitting that they are wrong. And so even after they've already heard from the blind man and called in his parents for verification, they get the blind man back in verse 24. And they say to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." In context, "give glory to God" doesn't mean give glory to God. It means recant your testimony. Walk back what you have said. Stop claiming that Jesus opened your eyes. And the Pharisees need the blind man to do this because they know that Jesus is a sinner. And the way that they know that is that Jesus has dared to disagree with them. And if Jesus thinks they're wrong, The only possible explanation is that Jesus is wrong. The Pharisees would have been great on Twitter. Jonathan Haidt is a professor of moral psychology at New York University, and he's written several books trying to explain how we reason morally, and as he tries to explain it, he keeps going back to this illustration of a rider and an elephant. Okay? Imagine that you're riding an elephant, and you've got reins and a saddle and everything. You want to think that you're in charge, but really that elephant is going wherever it wants to go. And the only way that you can pretend to be in charge in that scenario is wait to see what the elephant decides and then proclaim loudly, "Yes, I always wanted to turn left at that intersection." Right? Left is the only way to go when you get to this intersection. Haidt says that your conscious reasoning, your critical thinking, is the rider. And the elephant is your gut instincts. It's your intuition. So really what your reasoning is doing is listening to your gut and then making up why your gut is right. So Vanessa, my wife, asks me to do the dishes. And I have a gut reaction immediately. And my reasoning kicks into high gear. And I can churn out all kinds of good reasons, right? I did the dishes yesterday. Yes, you made dinner, but I made breakfast this morning. I was at work all day long providing for our family, and now is my chance to rest. Right? Since I'm a Christian, I can even go kind of spiritual on this. Right? I really don't think I have the gift of dishwashing like you do. And I have such a sense of peace about not doing the dishes. In the moment, I really believe that I'm reasoning. Now, obviously what's happening is that my elephant said, "I don't wanna," and then the rider started kicking into gear. But in the moment, I don't see that. I'm blind to it. And you all can see that because we're not talking about your elephant. We're talking about mine. But we are all this way. When it comes to seeing ourselves, we are all born blind. None of us want to admit this. We would earnestly rather live in darkness than face up to what the light exposes about our own sin, about our own selfishness. We know on some deep level that our motives are lazy or cold or self-serving, but we would rather pretend otherwise, even if it means denying something as obvious as that blind man can now read the eye chart at the optometrist. Or, "I ought to do the dishes." So here's what you need to do, what we all need to do. Admit that you're blind. Acknowledge that on your own you cannot see. This is not a one-time deal. This is a habit that we all need to practice. This is why we pray a prayer of confession and admit our sins every week. It's not because we want to be morbid or miserable or wallow in how terrible we are. It's because we want to practice being honest. We want to work at seeing inward. So we say things like, "Jesus, you loved the weak and the despised and the cast out, but we love the strong and the popular. You freely forgave, but we nurse grudges and cause injuries. You called us to be salt and light to the world, but too often we blend into or hide from the world." We practice admitting that we are blind. So that's seeing inward. But that's not all there is to seeing. It would be nice if it were, because then our sin would just be a personal problem. I'd like to think that my self-understanding is my own business, that it's a private affair, but there is an unavoidably social dimension to sin. This weekend, my kids are at the coast camping with the Eby's, hence the giant empty space in the Washburn Eby section, and this sense of real serenity in the sanctuary. If this afternoon, when I go to pick them up, I decide, "You know what? I can see just fine on my own. I'm going to drive like this. That's not a personal problem. That's a problem for me and every other driver on Highway 20, if I make it as far as Highway 20. Just so, your blindness to your own sin doesn't fall on you only. It lands just as hard on your siblings and your children, your classmates and your coworkers, your friends and your neighbors. There is a social dimension to blindness. This story, it's not just a story about a blind man becoming able to see. It's a story about a society that's coming apart at the seams. It's a story about failing to see outward, to see one another. We live in that kind of a society. There's a study out recently that 1 in 5 Americans are isolated, are lonely to a degree that it's actually more deadly to them than if they smoked 15 cigarettes a day. That's how fragmented we are. And the reason that we're so fragmented is that we've all committed to pretending that we can see, to pretending that we're not sinners, that our basic problem is not our own blindness, that it's low self-esteem or being misunderstood or unfavorable circumstances or bad politicians. The problem's not in here, so it's got to be out there in you people, which means I need to create distance. I need to hold you at arm's length. And we see all kinds of people doing that in this story. At the beginning and the end of the story, Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees are in lockstep. They're doing this. They're failing to see outward, to really see the blind man in the same way. They want to create moral distance between themselves and the blind man. They want to be able to say, we weren't born blind like he was because we're better than him. That's the assumption behind the disciples' asinine question in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it's the exact same assumption behind the way the Pharisees cruelly dismiss the blind man in verse 34. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? The disciples and the Pharisees, they believe in karma, in the notion that people eventually get what they deserve. And so if something terrible has happened to you, it's because you are somehow terrible. This idea has, as Stephen Colbert might say, the ring of truthiness to it, but it is nonsense. Karma cannot explain the evil and suffering in the world. It can't explain why some kids are born into a loving home and some are born doomed to look for food in the garbage heap. What karma can do is satisfy your elephant's need to feel safe and superior. And that's exactly what it's doing for the disciples and the Pharisees. And that need that makes us willfully blind to one another. It prevents us from seeing out. I mean, the kind of classic official example of this is Hindu priests describing an entire group of people as untouchable. But we do it in all kinds of more subtle ways here. Right? So somebody's kid goes off the deep end. And immediately, all of the other parents, we need to create distance. We need to say, that happened because of parenting error, and it happened because of the kind of parenting error I don't commit. If I'm a free-range parent, then that was helicoptering. If I'm a psychologically enlightened parent, then you shouldn't have spanked him. We create distance. Even if there's no evidence for our reasoning, our elephant tells us to come up with a reason not to see that other person. We choose to be blind. Jesus is quite clear that this way of thinking, this karma that comforts the privileged, is stupid and evil. It rips apart the fabric of community. So the elephant needs to feel superior, and the elephant needs to feel safe. That's what's going on with the blind man's parents. They want to feel safe, and that's why they refuse to come to his aid. Verses 20 and 21. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He'll tell you." Now look, I feel for the parents in a way that I don't for the disciples and the Pharisees. They're in a tough spot, and it's not of their own making. But their choice to distance themselves from their own child is just as damaging. We've wondered for generations how the Holocaust happened. I don't mean the mechanics of the death camps. I mean how, morally, socially, could we let that happen? Martin Niemöller, who was one of the founders of the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany, he explained it pretty simply. He says, "First they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for the communists, and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me." For community to fall apart, all we have to do is nothing. All we have to do is let our need to feel safe paralyze us, let our fears freeze us. You don't have to condemn people. You just have to ignore them. Elie Wiesel, who lived through Auschwitz and Buchenwald, said the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Don't close your eyes just because what you see is disturbing. Don't choose to be blind. We get an example of another way, of a way to see outwards. And we get it in the blind man. This story, John 9, is pretty unusual in the Gospels in that Jesus disappears off stage for almost the entire chapter. From verses 8 through to verse 34, Jesus is not the main character. The blind man is. Jesus is not the moral example. The blind man is. And the blind man consistently sees out. Even though he has been living as an outcast in his own family, even though he has been rejected and left on the side of the street to beg, he consistently moves toward other people. He consistently tells his story, and it's not a story of superiority or of indifference, it's a story of seeing and salvation. The blind man sees what he can do to knit the community back together, and does it. He loves the people who have refused to love him. Look, if you leave here this morning inspired by the blind man and wanting to follow his example, good for you. That would make a genuinely wonderful life. You would be a gift to the people around you. You're going to find it pretty hard. If you resolve in your rider headspace, I'm going to turn toward other people, no matter how hard you tug on the reins, your elephant is not likely to listen. If you're going to follow the blind man's example, you're going to have to understand what motivated him and be motivated by the same thing. If you want a car that drives like a Ferrari, you need a Ferrari engine. Having the externals, having a Ferrari windshield and a Ferrari hood and Ferrari tires won't do you any good. You've got to have the thing that makes the car go. And so it is with the blind man. If you want to live the way that he begins to live in this chapter, then you have to be driven by what drives him. So the blind man, he can see in, he can admit his own blindness, he can see outward. He can recognize the dignity in the people around him and start to love them because he has seen upward. Because he has encountered Jesus. Seeing Jesus changes all the dimensions of his life. And seeing Jesus will change all the dimensions of yours, personal and spiritual, as well as personal and social, as well as spiritual. But it's pretty easy to go through life, even as a nominally religious person, without ever really looking at Jesus. I mean, everybody in this story is a nominally religious person. But the parents and the Pharisees never even really look at Jesus, right? The blind man's healing should leave them asking questions. Big, open-ended questions, like, how did he do that? Who is he? How should I respond to him? But they don't even begin to ask these questions because they recognize how much the answers might cost them. They choose not to see Jesus because they don't want to. And look, make no mistake, seeing Jesus will cost you. It will probably cost you in terms of belonging, like it would have for the blind man's parents. Seeing Jesus and having your life changed will probably put some strain on relationships with certain family members or friends or colleagues whose respect you want. And seeing Jesus will definitely cost you in terms of authority. That's what stops the Pharisees, right? They cannot imagine a reality in which someone else tells them how to follow God. They're not willing to consider the possibility that someone else would be in charge of their religious practice. And so they don't want to deal with Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus comes into your life to claim authority. If he comes in, it will be like a king returning to his kingdom, not like a really polite and quiet house guest coming over for the first time. Jesus is going to turn over some tables. You have some habits you love dearly, some beliefs you hold firmly that Jesus will get rid of. Seeing Jesus will cost you. It will make your elephant shudder. So the question has to be, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Whether you think of yourself as a Christian or not, this is the question you have to deal with if you would see up. Is Jesus worth it? And now look, I am utterly convinced that the answer is yes. I know from years and years and years of experience that there's no cost that would possibly stack up to the worthiness of Jesus. But it's not going to work for you to take my word for it. You're going to have to learn this yourself. And the best way to begin learning it is to look clearly at Jesus. And the best way to do that is to read slowly through one of the stories of his life written down by the people who knew him personally. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Go through it slowly. And as you do, write down, slowly enough to write things down, the answers to these questions. What does this say about who Jesus is? What does this say about what Jesus is offering? What does this say about what Jesus is demanding? Who is Jesus? What is he offering? What is he demanding? Jesus himself, he called this counting the cost, and he encouraged his followers to do it. I'd suggest that you do it with another person, because we're all blind, but we're all blind a little bit different. So if you do it together, you'll see slightly different things. Find somebody else who's genuinely interested in whether or not Jesus is worth it. And do this together. Reckon with Jesus. Don't rule him out beforehand because it's costly. And especially if you're a Christian, don't assume you understand him. Don't assume you already know what the costs are or the benefits. Don't shut your eyes and look away from Jesus. Don't choose blindness. See him. This is what the blind man does. Right at the outset of the story, the blind man takes Jesus seriously. You realize that Scott told us it was funny, and we all started laughing toward the end, but the story starts off funny. Okay? Jesus goes up to this guy, and he spits in the ground and makes mud, and then he rubs it on the guy's eyes and says, "Go to this pool and wash." And you come on, the blind man is thinking in the back of his head, I wouldn't need a bath if you hadn't just put dirt on my face. But he listens. For whatever reason, he takes Jesus' authority seriously, and that sets him on a course of learning to see, of learning to believe. And it's a course laid out for us to follow, and so we're going to walk through it in three steps that the blind man goes through, okay? First step, Jesus opens his eyes. First step doesn't have anything to do with him, right? The blind man, he cannot see in his natural state. And what's more, he doesn't reach out to Jesus. He doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't do or say anything. Jesus reaches out to him. Jesus gives him the gift of sight. What's true of him physically is true of all of us spiritually. We are born blind. And before we do anything, before we reach out to Jesus, before we ask Jesus for anything, Jesus reaches out to us. That's the first step. Now you might ask, well, how does Jesus reach out to us? I mean, he's not going to show up and spit in the dirt and rub mud on your soul and tell you to go wash and be clean. So how does this work? How do I know that Jesus is reaching out to me? It's happening right now. In this moment. Jesus lived a long time ago in a country far, far away. And yet he made sure that what he did and said was written down in this book. And he made sure that we would be in this room considering him together. As I speak, Jesus is reaching out to you. The first step is already happening here and now. So what's the second step? The second step is seeing what Jesus can do. Is seeing what Jesus is offering. The blind man, he goes through this first in the process of going to the pool, and then a couple of times in the story, in verses 11 and 15, he acknowledges, this is the man who made it possible for me to see. So the second step is seeing that Jesus is the one who can make you see. On your own, you are unable to see your own soul or the souls of those around you. There is not a class you can take. There is not a practice that you can incorporate into your daily rhythms. You're blind. But Jesus can open your eyes. You see, you're blind because your elephant wants you that way. Because it keeps turning away. But Jesus tames the elephant for you. In the movie Crocodile Dundee, there's this scene where the characters are driving down a dirt road in the Australian outback, and they are confronted by an ornery water buffalo. And Dundee, he gets out of the Jeep, and he walks up to the buffalo, which is snorting at him and definitely thinking about skewering him on one of its horns like a shish kebab. But Dundee just looks the water buffalo in the eye and waves his hand like this. And the buffalo lays down and goes to sleep. Problem solved. And this is the best part. I didn't realize this until I went and watched the clip. One of the characters watching from the safety of the Jeep sees all this, and then she says, Jesus! Which, I don't think she was thinking of the Son of God from Nazareth, but that's beside the point. That's what Jesus does to your elephant. He calms your fears. He puts them to sleep. Let me give you an example. You need to be loved. Really need it, like you need water and air. Being loved is non-negotiable. And your elephant assumes that means you need to deserve to be loved, because how else is anyone going to love you? And so your elephant is in every single second committed to making you appear lovely and to hiding from any evidence that you aren't lovely. That's why you can't see in. I realized several years ago that my version of loveliness is being smart. My elephant is committed to making me seem intelligent. I used to work with teenage boys, and one of the boys, Mike, told my boss one day, "I know Zach cares about me, but sometimes some of the things he says, I just think he wants me to feel stupid." Now, that was brutal to hear, but true. Of course, I'd never thought, "I just hope Mike feels stupid this morning." But without even thinking, I was committed to making Mike think I was smart. And the way I did that was by making Mike think I was smarter than him. I did not. I would never set out to hurt him. Even so, my elephant stomped on his soul. Enter Jesus. Jesus is millions of times smarter than me. Jesus will never, ever be impressed by my wit, by my wisdom, by my penetrating scriptural analysis. Jesus sees me as I really am. And Jesus loves me. Even at my worst, even when I am blindly trampling on the people around me, Jesus loves me. Jesus counts me worth dying for. He meets my need to be loved without me having to fool him into thinking that I'm lovely. And because he does that, his love actually starts to make me lovely, actually starts to set me free from the need to seem smart, so that now more and more when I'm thinking about what I'm going to say, I don't have to say whatever will make me appear cleverest. I can instead reach for words of grace, for words of healing and reconciliation. I can start to see out because I have seen up. Jesus tames the elephant. He makes it possible for you to see. That's the second step, for you to see that Jesus is offering you that. That Jesus will really see you and will love you even though you don't deserve it. And his love will make you lovely. That's the second step that the blind man goes through and that Jesus wants us to go through. The third step is believing in Jesus. The third step is believing in Jesus. After the blind man faces all kinds of scrutiny and persecution, really, Jesus finally comes back into the story in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast the blind man out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Right now, Jesus stands before your mind's eye and speaks to you and says, "Do you believe in me?" That means, will you trust me? Will you rely on me? Will you live as if I'm worth it? The question is the same for all of us. Will we trust Jesus? Will we trust Jesus, or will we go on trusting the elephant that has been lying to us our entire lives? Listen, Jesus will never lie to you. He's going to tell you lots of things that you'd rather not hear, but he will always tell you the truth about yourself, about others, and about him. Will you not believe in him? Will you not see? If your answer is yes, if you will believe in Jesus, then your life, like the blind man's, will display the works of God. If you will rely on Jesus, then your life will be changed in so stark and so marvelous a way, it will be as if you opened your eyes for the very first time. This has happened over and over and over again in history. It happened to John Newton, the man who wrote the words to our closing hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Newton wrote from personal experience. As a young man, he captained a slave ship, carried hundreds, thousands of people from Africa to the West Indies in the most inhumane conditions imaginable. And then Jesus reached out to him and opened his eyes. And it cost him dearly. He had to walk away from everything. He left the slave trade behind, became an Anglican minister, and he spent the rest of his life learning to see, learning to trust Jesus. And at the very end of his life, he said, "I'm an old man and my memory's fading. But I still remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Friends, remember those two things. See that you are a great sinner, and see that Jesus is a great Savior. Admit that you are blind. And Jesus, the light of the world, will come down into the midst of your deepest darkness, and he will open your eyes, and you will finally see. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for reaching out to us. We admit once more our blindness. We confess that we have chosen to remain blind, that we have hidden ourselves from ourselves. Help us to see you, to recognize just who you are and what you are offering and how much you love us, and may we be made new. May we learn to walk in the light. Let our eyes be opened, Jesus, and let us see.